As we continue our discussion through the Bible, we need to remember that we're coming from somewhere, right? Mm-hmm. There's a storyline, there's a narrative. Mm-hmm. And so when we come to the New Testament doesn't exist in a vacuum. There's backdrop. There's a stage. There's something going on. There are characters. These characters have enacted aspects of the story. And as we move into the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament narrative, this trajectory, this steady moving story that comes to completion in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are basically four different angles on the fulfillment of this storyline. Some of it deals with creation, looping all the way back to Adam and Eve. Some of it deals with Abraham and beginning with him and Israel and then filling out the details of how Jesus fulfills on behalf of humanity.
And it's all unique. They're all unique, yet they're all complementary and harmonious.
Yeah,
like it's like four witnesses at the scene type thing.
Exactly. So where do we go first? I think a good place to begin is where nobody wants to begin the New Testament with the genealogies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The most exciting parts of the Bible.
Yeah, if you want to put yourself, excuse me, if you want to put yourself to sleep, just get comfortable and read the genealogies. But it's like there numbers. For a reason. Yeah, there's something there.
Mm. When I read a story a number of years ago about Willie Nelson, the country music singer, and he was in jail for something early in his life, and he was
for the wanted, same thing. He's always
well, whatever. I don't know a lot about him, but I just know that he was in jail, and he was telling the story about how somebody had given him a Bible, and he thought, yeah, you know, I do need to get my life on track, and so he picked up a Bible, and it was just a New Testament, you know, like probably the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs or something. So he picks it up and he starts reading, and he starts reading, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, which is where you'd start if it was just a New Testament, and he became so frustrated. He's like, what? How can this? And he just threw it against the wall. He's like, well, this is... What is this to me? And and the truth is that while many people wouldn't go quite that far to throw it against the wall or just to disregard it at that point, the genealogies don't make, especially in Matthew, they don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. Mm. But Matthew is making a point, and it's a very important point, especially to the audience to whom Matthew is very likely writing, and that's largely a Jewish audience, largely a Jewish context. Unlike, say, Luke, who's writing to a broader audience. As a Gentile, he has not only a Jewish perspective, but the Gentile perspective as well. But in the genealogies of Matthew, we don't have to go through all of them, but we can open up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where it just says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, for Matthew, he has just touched on the three major figures in the history of the Jewish faith and religion, and it's all there. There's the Jesus guy, there's the Moses guy, and there's the David guy. These are the guys. And
Abraham.
I said Abraham.
You said Moses.
I said Moses. Excuse me.
You meant Abraham.
So Abraham, he takes the story back to Abraham. That's where we've been going. And then you have David as the man after God's own heart, etc. We've not really developed that. We might. And then he begins to go through. Look at where he starts, though, in verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. That's a very interesting place to start. Unlike Luke, when he tells the genealogical story of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam. Of course, he would be inclined to do so as a Gentile. He wants to tell the larger universal picture. Matthew's not denying that, but he's making a specific point here. He starts with Abraham. Now, as he sort of develops this, watch what happens here. When he comes to the conclusion of all the genealogies, you know, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, etc. By the way, Andrew Peterson has a really great song that is the genealogies. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's awesome, isn't it? It's just awesome. It's just this great song where he just sings the genealogy. Andrew Peterson, you should check it out. Anyway, now look at verse 17. Here's the point he's making. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David, these are the key figures, remember, are 14 generations. Mm-hmm. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So in Matthew's thinking, these are the high points. Mm-hmm. Abraham is a high point. David is a high point. The Babylonian captivity is a high point that's really a low point. It's a high point in history, but it's the low point of Israel's experience. Mm-hmm. Because as we've already talked about, the fulfillment of the curse of Deuteronomy 27 to 30, if you do this is what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that he crafts this very purposefully in three groups of 14. He says there was 14, there was 14, and there was 14. Mm. Well, what is that? It's six groupings of seven. right? It's right. There's 7-7, 7-7, 7-7, and this is hugely significant, biblically speaking, because in Scripture, of course, the seventh day is the Sabbath. It's a day for rest.
Right.
It's a day for cessation from the normal activities. Mm-hmm. But seven sevens, right? Then you have what's called the Jubilee, right? The 50th year,
the liberation
where debts were settled,
yeah.
All slaves were set free.
Land is returned.
It's, yeah. Think of it as like a Sabbath on steroids, right? So you have the Sabbath, which is the seventh, and then you have seven of those, so it's seven cycles of seven. This is the thing. And Matthew's making a very important point here, and that is that there was the 7-7, the 7-7, the 7-7, and Jesus comes introducing and inaugurating the Jubilee.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, and now here's a very interesting thing. We'll just skip from Matthew. I'll show
you. Well, I want to go back to Matthew.
Okay, yeah, stay in Matthew.
There's something that has to be, we have to call attention to in chapter 1.
Okay, do it.
And verse 21. So in the genealogy, Matthew is basically invoking the language of liberation, the language of Jubilee, to describe who Jesus is and what he will do.
It's the language of Exodus.
Yes, and the language...
It's coming out. It's liberation. It's freedom.
That's right. So then in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son. This is Matthew 1, 21. Bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is fascinating. The word that is used here in the Greek, the word that Matthew purposefully uses is the word sozo. Mm. Now, we think of salvation in a very limited sense.
Some of us do.
Yeah, in our local, cultural, Western Christian way of thinking, we think salvation is basically getting out of punishment, getting into heaven when we die. So that's what...
Which is not a biblical way of thinking.
The word sozo literally means... Mm-hmm. Liberation. It means deliverance. Mm-hmm. Jesus will deliver. He will liberate. Jesus is inaugurating a new exodus.
That's right.
And
love
he's
that.
Leading people into a new liberation. So I just wanted to add that,
no,
David,
that's
because
brilliant.
The genealogies are invoking Jubilee in Matthew's account.
That's right.
But Jubilee for the purpose of liberation. Mm. That's the point. He's setting the captives free.
And here's something that I love about that. Thanks for bringing that out about the sozo. I love that this is not Matthew's sort of, he's not laying this over. This is not just his theological takeaway. This isn't something he's forcing in. This is something he learned from Jesus himself. This whole idea that Jesus, and I think you're going to take us a little bit later to Jesus and Moses, If you go to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, he is returned to his hometown, Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, which we have no real equivalent for a synagogue. A church is really nothing like a synagogue. The synagogue was not just the place of meeting for Jews. It was a civic place. It was a town hall. It was just the place where people met. It was certainly spiritual, but it was not only a spiritual building. It was just a meeting place for the Jews. And so it says here in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. I'm in Luke 4. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, there's so much language here that's important. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, now this is key, he found the place where it was written. Now, almost certainly they had assigned readings in the time. So, you know, today's assigned reading is whatever, Isaiah 12 or Isaiah 13. So he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah.
But he preempted, maybe? He found the place, or they assigned the reading?
No, that's the point. No,
he found the place.
So whatever the assigned reading may have been that day, when they hand him the scroll, and it wouldn't have been just as nice and easy as us just looking at... These are large, you know, rabbinical scrolls,
and
he's looking.
Especially the scroll of Isaiah is huge.
It's huge.
And there's no verses or
no chapterization.
Divisions.
So he must have known. The point here is that he had to know Scripture to find something in this large scroll where you're just trying to remember, oh, yeah. So I like to, in my mind's eye, I like to just see him there all, or, you know, why isn't he reading the assigned reading? And he's looking,
We assigned Malachi.
Yeah, that's right.
Or whatever.
He found the place, and then here, verse 18, and he's actually quoting from what we would call, I think, Isaiah 49. In other words, after the versification, the chapterization of Scripture, he finds the place.
Or 61, isn't it?
Is it 61? You probably
Go
are
ahead,
correct.
Go ahead, just read it.
It is 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, that is to say, the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Jubilee language. Yeah.
And he closed the book. I love that.
I love this.
And yeah. he closed the book. Or the scroll.
There must have been some portent, some thing about the way that he read it or the way that he carried himself, because look at this. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, so all is well. But watch this. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Something about his manner, the way he carried himself. And then look at this. He senses that, you know how it is when you're in a room and you can just sense that everybody's looking at you? What he says is mind-blowing. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today. Now he's just extracted a passage from their history.
It's bold.
30-year-old guy,
which
rabbi.
Would have been a huge passage to them.
They knew what the implications were. They're staring at him for a reason.
To have the audacity to say, today, this passage
And look at the word here. Today, this scripture is
fulfilled
in your hearing. And that word right there, fulfilled, you could make a case that that is the single most important word in all of the Gospels. For Matthew, for Mark, for Luke, and even for John. That Jesus was doing something that was bringing Israel's history to a climax. It was filling the old story. It was a new Exodus.
You know, can I just, I mean, I hope we continue this theme of the new Exodus, but there's, all through the Gospels, there's these little hints, you're talking about fulfilled, and some of them are more obvious than others, and some of them, I think Jesus had a sense of humor, and sometimes he would drop these sayings knowing that they had no clue what he was saying, but they would eventually figure it out. One example of that, if you guys will... Just in Matthew chapter 18, where he's talking to Peter, in verse 21, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Like, should I do it seven times? Is what Peter asks. And then verse 22, Jesus says, not seven, but up to 70 times seven. And this goes back to what you're saying. So he pulls out Isaiah, reads a messianic passage that was obviously a messianic passage and says, today this is fulfilled. But he does it in subtle ways as well. So here, you could just imagine Peter would have walked, turned around, walked away, like scratching his head, thinking, 70 times seven, what in the world is he talking about? But of course, we have this prophecy in Daniel 9, where Daniel, he's been praying and just remembering the covenant of God, and God gives a prophecy of 70 weeks.
There you go.
Which is 70 times seven.
Yeah, 7 days in a week. 70 times seven, when the Messiah would come to, here's the word, fulfill.
That's right.
The covenantal promises. So I love these little things here where the text doesn't even say that Peter got it. He was just like, okay. It could have been, who knows how long afterwards till he got it.
There's very good textual reason in the rest of the Gospels to believe he didn't get it. Yeah. I mean, the disciples obviously did not understand the kingdom of God or any of the prophecies of the Old Testament the way that Jesus did.
But here's an incredible thing, though, that I think is in the passage. Peter is asking a question about individual forgiveness. How often should I forgive my brother, right? Individual forgiveness. Jesus takes that question of individual forgiveness on the horizontal level, human to human, and then he turns it vertical by referencing Daniel 9.
There you go.
And he blows this thing up, and he's basically saying, he's taking that experience, and he's hinting at, he's indicating that right now, Peter, while you're asking the question of horizontal human to human forgiveness, something monumental is taking place, and that is a vertical divine forgiveness to the point of perfection. And the number seven indicates perfection.
Completeness.
I had a guy one time when he was struggling to forgive, he said, you know, I've seen this passage and I did the math. I'm not going to live. Is that how many times? And he was trying to get literal with it. Jesus is basically indicating a total and perfect atonement for sin, a total and perfect forgiveness. And in the larger context of the story, a perfect liberation is underway right now in Christ. And at the foundation of that liberation is forgiveness.
That's right.
So to dumb it down, Jesus was saying, treat others the way I treat you.
You know, I love this too, because when David was bringing out Luke chapter 4, and we look at these passages, the thing that is startling about these passages and the way that Jesus applies them is he's very inclusive of the Gentile nations.
Great point.
First of all, he applies the need to be liberated to the Jews. And that causes them to be indignant. What do you mean we need to be liberated?
Yeah.
Then he goes on to talk about how God has consistently and continually been able and willing and eager to reach the Gentiles and do things for the Gentiles when the Jews were stubbornly, obstinately separated from them. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Got it.
Now, the same theme is brought out in John chapter 1. Because you remember the whole story. The whole story is that in the beginning, Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and Satan completely eclipses the view of God, what God is like, misrepresents him. Mm-hmm. And all through the Old Testament, God is trying to reintroduce himself to the human family. And he does this through a specific nation, the Jews. But Satan comes in subtly and misrepresents God over and over again. God is exclusive. God loves us. He doesn't love you. You need to do this in order for God to love you and accept you. And God is not like that at all. So when John introduces this logos, this representation of God that is going to dispel darkness, the darkness of the character of God, this is what he does. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was the true light, which lightens every man that comes into the world. Mm-hmm. And I think about this on my own experience because I was raised Catholic, Roman Catholic, and I didn't know anything about the history of religion. I didn't understand what Catholic and Protestantism was all about. I didn't know any of that. I was just raised Roman Catholic. I was Irish on my mom's side. But I was proud about that. There was there was a way that my mom used to say, we're Catholic, Roman Catholic, that made me feel like I was better or in some category. I was part of something. I was in some category that, you know, and so I was proud of that. And then I remember years later, of course, I became a Protestant. Well, I didn't know I became a Protestant. I just accepted Christ.
There you go.
And I gave up some of these things. But there was something again that in me that said, I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Mm-hmm. And then I became a Seventh-day Adventist.
There's something in you that makes you feel...
You are not...
Boy, you really have arrived now.
Really arrived now. And then I started understanding the story.
Yes. Right.
Thank you. That God is in love with the entire human race.
There you go.
And that I am simply a vessel. I'm simply a channel through which God wants to communicate this light and dispel this darkness about his love, his search for man. It's just
James,
beautiful.
I cannot tell you how deeply resonant I am with that because... And I'll just kind of poke fun at my own church here a little bit, and not just poke fun, but it's a rebuke, I think, to me and to my church, and that is that, and even to the larger Christian denomination, we'll say things like, is he an Adventist? Mm-hmm. No, he's a non-Adventist. Mm-hmm. That shows...
Is he born again?
He's not born again. Is he a Christian?
He a believer?
No, he's a non-Christian.
No, he's a non-believer.
Yeah.
What it shows is that we divide people. As soon as you were Catholic, your world was divided into two groups of people. Mm-hmm. Catholics and non-Catholics.
And nons.
And then he became, that's right. And then he became a Protestant in your world, whether you knew it or not. You didn't know you'd become a Protestant, but when you did later figure that out, there's Protestants and non-Protestants. Mm-hmm. And then he became an Adventist. So that now there's Adventists and non-Adventists. Where, where Jesus doesn't see Jews and non-Jews, he sees his children.
Mm-hmm. The world.
He sees the world. And so I so love this, that you're bringing this out, because you do see a universality there in Luke chapter 4 to proclaim liberty to the captives.
Yes.
The other thing I wanted to bring out about that, and you made a great point on this, and it reminded me of something that Jesus said. When Jesus starts announcing this, when he starts using this jubilee language, and people, frankly, were upset with Jesus. I mean, he was a controversial figure because the way that he, I'm going to say it, reinterpreted the story. Mm-hmm. He was telling a different story than the rabbis were telling.
Right. Yeah.
And when Jesus starts telling his version of the story, they're like, we don't need liberation. Mm-hmm. We don't need... And when you said that, the Jews are like, we don't need liberation. Mm-hmm. It reminded me of when Jesus is in this intense dialogue, one of the most intense dialogues in Scripture, in John chapter 8, and they're discussing fatherhood and the truth shall make you free and this whole... I'm not going to get into it. But in the middle of it, talk about selective memory. Some of the religious leaders say to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 33, and they answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone.
Whoa.
Wow. What? Yeah. Not to Egypt? Mm-hmm. Not to Assyria?
How about like
not
now?
To Babylon?
Do you know
not
where you
Greece?
Are?
To not to Rome? Not mm-hmm. to the Persians?
You've when have you not been
yeah,
in
that's
captivity?
The point. It's just like, really?
What about Rome in the present tense?
Of course. How could they have been so...
He could have said, do you know where you are?
I know.
Do you know?
This is, to me, a great example of how, when the facts be damned, mm-hmm. if we have a perspective.
Can I add one thing to this,
yes,
though?
Please.
Jesus in John chapter 8 again does this remarkable thing, like we were pointing out in the Matthew text 70 times 7, where Jesus takes the human to human level and then he blows it up to a cosmic pardon that's underway,
a cosmic
forgiveness that is for the whole human race. Well, he does the same thing here. They're thinking, we've never been in bondage to anybody. They're thinking on the national level, on
there
the human
go.
Level.
And they're
wrong. Jesus says, your captivity is deeper than you know.
That's yes. right.
You're of your father. You think that Abraham is your father. You're of your father, verse 44, the devil.
No wonder they killed him.
Yeah, you are in captivity in a way, on a level, to a depth that you're not even aware of. And then Jesus says, hey, the reason I know you're in captivity to the devil is because he was a murderer from the beginning and you're plotting my murder. Violence is in your picture of God.
There you go.
You think you're serving God by perpetrating violence against me and others, but that violence reveals that your picture of God is completely distorted. And this is so amazing.
Yes.
He's essentially saying to them, you, on the conscious level of your mind, think that you're worshiping God. Simultaneously, the character traits you ascribe to him prove that you're worshiping the devil while applying the name, capital F, of God the Father.
He definitely wasn't looking for a popular
approval. No.
He wasn't looking
you
for...
You see what I'm saying?
Smooth. Not only do I see what you're saying, but they saw what Jesus was saying.
Oh, they saw it.
Okay. They did.
Well, they did because their response... Yeah. Look at verse 48.
They weren't excited about that.
When you start to lose an argument, when somebody starts to lose an argument, when their case is not logically or evidentially sustainable, what do? They start saying, well, you...
They start
it's called ad hominem.
So
look at this, verse 48. This is their answer when Jesus is bringing out this larger bondage that you're describing. Didn't we say that you were a Samaritan? You got a demon. In other words, they couldn't even deal with the force of his logic and the force of the evidence that he was bringing to bear. And they're like, well, you
know. The best thing you can say, you're possessed.
They're just trying to shrug him off.
The thing I know we have to take a break here, but the thing I want to close with, and this is so important, is if you're dealing with anybody who's addictive or who has a problem, whether it's alcohol or drugs or just a problem, any kind of a problem, it is axiomatically the case that you cannot get help for those kinds of things until you recognize that you have a problem. So Jesus here is like, hey, you're free. If the Son shall make you free, which is John 8, you shall be free indeed. And they're like, what do we need to be free for?
We don't have a problem.
We don't even see
it. Free from what?
So Jesus is constantly scanning the horizon. This is much of the story that the Gospels are telling. Scanning, looking for people who get it. And the only people that he can get in the beginning to buy in to his telling of the story is some fishermen, a tax collector. I mean, it's just like he's at the dregs. He's scraping the bottom of the barrel just to get somebody who will buy into it.
But the people that are most religious are most insulated. Those who are most in the paradigm that we're it, we're the people of God, are the ones that are most blind, which comes back to a point we made yesterday, and that is that the best place in the world to hide from God is in religion.
In religion.
That's the best place to take cover, because as we quoted from Jeremiah, there is an inheritance of lies in this great controversy. We do need to take a break, but boy, this is pretty exciting what we're learning.
Totally.
Hi, I'm Ty Gibson. Welcome to Digma.com. I am so excited about this website because you're about to discover a powerful new way to share life-transforming messages and videos with your family, friends, and anybody else on the planet who has access to a computer. Digma is a Greek word. It basically means to show or to reveal something by means of a pattern or an example of some kind. It's the second half of the word paradigma, from which we get the English word paradigm, as in paradigm shift. And so what you're going to find at Digma.com is a growing library of short videos and transcripts dealing with paradigms and fundamental questions.
What's the meaning of life? What is our origin and destiny as human beings? What happens when we die? Does God exist, or are we alone in this vast universe? And why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? An estimated 70% of Americans have a computer right in their home and stay in touch with family and friends by email. And more than 400 million people are active on Facebook. And 5 million new users are signing up every week. We are literally in the midst of a communications revolution of massive proportion. This is granting the gospel direct and easy access to millions upon millions of homes and hearts. And that's what Digma.com is all about. It's a tool for leading our family and friends on an exciting paradigm shift by revealing the truth of God's creative power and His incredibly beautiful character in contrast to our world's popular misconceptions about who God is.
Jeffrey, during the break, you were just chomping at the bit with some exciting point in the Gospel of John that continues mm-hmm. the application of Jesus to ancient Israel. Or well, what was? I don't know what the point was.
Well, not even continuing the application. I think it sets the stage for everything we're saying and everything that I'm thinking we'll get to say. Mm-hmm. Because when Jesus comes, what we're establishing here is He's coming as the covenant. I think we established that was
Isaiah
42 something.
Yeah, 42.
That the Messiah will be the covenant. He's not coming to bring a covenant. He is the covenant. So when you look at the Gospels, they're telling the story. And I love this very simple point in John chapter 2, where we find the story of the wedding at Cana. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus attends this wedding and He performs His first miracle, John chapter 2, verse 11 says, this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did while in Cana of Galilee, and He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So here's the point. The first miracle Jesus performs, we can say the first public manifestation. Mm-hmm. This is like His introduction. Hello, my name is Jesus the Messiah. Pleasure to meet you. To the whole world, right? Mm-hmm. And to history. He does that. He selects a marriage, a marriage ceremony. I think that's profound sets the tone for the rest of His life is the marriage motif. And what is a marriage? It is an event, a ceremony, celebrating a covenant that is entered into by two parties. So Christ begins His whole earthly ministry at a ceremony that represents a covenant, and that takes a symbolic meaning that everything that we'll read in the life of Christ, His preaching, which we'll get into, His miracles, His healing, everything He does is just an acting out of the covenant between God and man that Christ is coming to represent.
Jeffrey, it's even more explicit in the immediate context here, because if you loop back to chapter 1 of John, you're calling our attention to chapter 2, verse 11, first miracle at the wedding feast. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus is first entering onto the stage of public ministry. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Well, that's verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. That's not the one I'm looking for.
35?
No, the bridegroom one. Where is it? Jesus is introduced as a bridegroom.
Another point you're thinking of.
It's there.
Is it in John 1?
Actually, it's in chapter 3. So, Jeffrey, it's after the marriage feast, the miracle at the wedding feast. And look at chapter 3 and verse 29. John the Baptist is basically acknowledging Jesus in a certain character. He who has the bridegroom He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Here's what's happening
here. There's the word fulfilled again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a word fulfilled too. But here's what's happening here. Jesus has performed this miracle at the wedding feast earlier, but now John the Baptist basically is being questioned by his disciples, those who he's been teaching. Hey, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the Messiah, basically? And John the Baptist, interestingly, he says, no. I'm just the best man.
Yeah, there you go. Mm-hmm.
I'm the friend of the bridegroom, but the one who has come for the bride, that's Jesus. So in explicit language, just like you were saying, Jeffrey, Jesus is entering public ministry as a groom searching for his bride. He's come to establish covenantal love with his people. Isn't that incredible?
Totally. Awesome.
Yeah. It really is.
Yeah. That's awesome.
Right there in John 3, I've always loved this, and I think it continues to paint the picture of the kind of person that Jesus was. At the end of verse 26, we'll just read verse 26. They came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and everyone is coming to him. All are coming to him. This is the report of the disciples of John. Man, you're decreasing in popularity and he's increasing in popularity. And then, of course, he says famously, no man can receive anything unless it be given to him from heaven. But then jump down to verse 32. This is an interesting little juxtaposition here. John continuing to speak, he says, and what he has seen, he declares what he has seen and heard. That's what he's talking about. He testifies. And look at this. And yet no one receives his testimony. That is to say, no one's believing what he's saying. So what a fascinating little contrast here. He says, everybody's going out to see this guy, but nobody believes what he's saying. Because he's popular, he's provocative, he's performing miracles. There's something new, there's something fresh about him, but people aren't buying it. This doesn't sound like the rabbis. We've not heard this version of the story.
Yeah.
I've always loved that. He's super popular, but super misunderstood. In fact, just very briefly, when Jesus, and I know we're going to go there, but it just really makes this point. After Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll kind of loop back to and do that, I love that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 7 the response of the people to Jesus' radically new, radically different teaching. In Matthew chapter 7, this is after Jesus' first public address. So we have the first miracle, his first public address, and they're just like, what was that? Look at what he says in verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught, why? Why were they astonished? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That is to say, they'd never heard this version of the story.
Yeah.
At this point in first century Judaism, there is a longing for a Messiah. There is a longing for deliverance. But the deliverance that they're longing for is from Rome, it's from oppression. And they really think that there's going to be a military,
they
political...
They want merely physical.
That's right. A governmental, national liberation. And Jesus comes and he's dealing with it, as you said, on a whole nother level. A whole different, like, subterranean. He's gone underneath and they're just like, who is this guy? And why is he? But there was something that was attractive about him, something that was beautiful, something that was simple and non-pretentious and accessible.
Yeah.
Couple that with the healings and the miracles. And Jesus was profoundly popular, but in a really unassuming and humble way.
Maybe so that's what was so popular and attractive about him.
That's right. He was attractive but grossly misunderstood. What are you saying? Because years of rabbinical interpretation, centuries we should say, of incorrect rabbinical interpretation is just clogging the heads of the religious people so that when Jesus finally starts to call people, he can just, you know, as we've said, scrape up a few fishermen here, a tax collector. Okay, now I can start with something that's largely fresh.
Yeah. Essentially what we're saying is that there is no sharp break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're dealing here with more of a continuum.
Yes.
And Jesus steps on the stage of human history to fill in the story.
That's right.
That is Israel's history, but to redeem and to reconcile and to achieve success and victory on every level.
Amen.
That there was failure.
Amen.
To be the one truly successful, covenantally successful Israelite.
That's
I don't like
right.
the word successful, but you know what I'm saying?
I don't mind that word.
Yeah,
I like it.
Yeah, so he's fulfilling covenant. I think we need to understand that.
Totally.
This is what we're realizing. Jesus is coming, and point by point, he's fulfilling mm-hmm. covenant faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and we went in our, well, I think it was our last session, we went through those points, some of those points.
It was kind of hodgepodge.
But we
it'd
covered...
It'd be great if we did it in
maybe
order.
Maybe we should just do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, in order, we should sure. move through. So where does it begin? Jesus is, he's born, we call it the incarnation. Mm-hmm. Then what?
In terms of the recapitulation of Israel's
yeah,
history?
Yeah.
Well, the circumstances around his birth involve a man named Joseph, who's his earthly father, mm-hmm. having dreams, and the dream is essentially an angel appearing to him saying, take the child into Egypt. Mm-hmm. Right? Get the child away from here because someone's going to hurt him. In fact, we'll just pick it up in verse Matthew 2. If we want to go through this chronologically, which I think we should, I think this, to me, this is a point. I didn't understand this until I'd been a believer for about 10 years. That's a crime. Mm-hmm. This should have been one of the very first things that I was taught and was explained to me. Hey, this mm-hmm. is, as you said, mm-hmm. it's not like Old Testament, that mean old scary God doing all those, you know, mm-hmm. arbitrary. And then here's the nice new graceful right. God. There's just mm-hmm. absolute continuity. That's and the right. more that we can get that into the minds of fellow believers and say, there's... Yeah. Look for the thread.
Mm. Not only this more is... we get it into our mind, David, but it will redefine in many ways what we call salvation.
There you go.
And how we understand the gospel.
I heard a preacher say one time, and I think he was exactly onto it, that this is the most useless page in all the Bible. Mm. That this page right here,
the dividing page.
That this page, that what, there's nothing on it. Mm. There's no text on it, mm. right? In other words, there's no scripture on it. Mm-hmm. That page right there. What's it doing there?
Go ahead.
It's, I know I was tempted.
Turn it up, baby.
No, but I mean, what is this page doing here? It communicates discontinuity. Mm-hmm. What, it's, psychologically, it's saying mm-hmm. that there's that yeah. and there's this.
And psychologically, there's something to the fact
yeah,
that you can't do
reverence
it.
Reverence for it.
We want so badly.
That's because of my body.
You still haven't transitioned.
You're tempting me. You're tempting me.
Okay. So the transition now. What? Well, forget transition. The continuum.
The continuum.
What's
the continuum.
Going on
okay,
here?
Okay, so I was in Matthew 2.
We've located our bearings mm-hmm. in none other than Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That is very similar mm-hmm. to what happened in national Israel's history.
By the way, if you want biblical evidence for the continuum, let's just go back to the genealogy.
Okay.
I'm not saying go back to the genealogy. I'm just saying the genealogy is the reason for the continuum.
There you go.
That's right. It is actually going back to the Old Testament and saying, okay, here we go, and it just moves, and it doesn't come to the part where Christ is born and says, okay, let's stop put in a new chapter. It is the reason for the continuum.
Yeah. There it is. I'm getting so tempted, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to fold it in half.
That page. That page.
I'm just going to fold it in half.
Fold it, at least. If you need some help with that, just move it right over here.
It's not entirely gone, but it's mostly.
No,
I just can't bring myself to
it. I've got a Uzziah spirit right now. It's ready.
Laying the axe to the root of the...
So you were saying it's very similar to...
Very similar to national Israel, because you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, mm-hmm. the 12 tribes, Joseph.
Right.
Joseph was a dreamer of dreams mm-hmm. and a seer of visions. His brothers hated him. Many of us know the story of Joseph mm-hmm. in the coat of many colors. But all of this happens because he begins to have these mm-hmm. dreams,
right.
and the dreams are that... A famine is coming in the land, and his family needs mm-hmm. to move to Egypt.
There's a death threat.
There's a death threat, and there's safety there.
Right, and so we have the same thing.
Now we have another Joseph here.
We have a Joseph having dreams saying, hey, this is a dangerous situation. Yes. Death threat. Get into...
Yeah. In last conversation we talked about just the verse 15 there, out of Egypt I have called my son.
Okay, so that's mm-hmm. the next thing I would say. Mm-hmm. So the first one, that they're called into Egypt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then,
they're forever.
God appears to Moses and says, hey, go tell Pharaoh, and here it is, to let my...
People.
Not just my people, but my son. My firstborn. Well, who is Jesus?
Yeah. Singular.
He's the Son of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let my son go. So number one, called in.
Yeah, but can we just dwell on that for a minute?
Yeah, do it.
When Jesus is called the Son of God, we speak those words so easily, and mm-hmm. almost everybody who's familiar with the Bible at all, and definitely all believers, refer to Jesus as the Son of God. But we need to ground our minds in the fact that language, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, is mm-hmm. a direct reference to Jesus being the Son of God in the sense that he is Israel.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He's Adam.
The Son of God has a name.
Very mm-hmm. few people would make that connection.
And his name is Israel.
By the way, here's another interesting point, and that is that Jesus is conceived out of a miracle birth. Now go back to Isaac. Go back
oh, that's
to
good.
Go back to Jacob.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's this is miraculous.
Isaac, those are miraculous
yeah.
births.
Yeah, yeah. Abraham is a miraculous birth. Jacob.
Abraham
Rebecca?
Is a miraculous birth.
Or has.
Oh, got has. It. Has. Got it.
Yeah. Yeah. Jacob.
So Isaac is the miraculous birth.
Same thing.
Yeah.
All the way through, you have one yeah. miraculous birth after, and then the parallel is right here.
Yeah, that's
right
interesting.
There. Okay, guys, right there. Push the pause button. We don't want no. to, but push the pause button, and we're going to come right back after the break and continue these parallels.
Digma videos are short, engaging messages designed for opening up discussion with individuals and groups regarding the character of God, as well as for your own personal spiritual growth. For your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Digma DVD 3.
So we're looking at the parallels between Jesus and Israel's history,
yeah.
and we've seen that we're oriented in Egypt, and then Jesus comes out of Egypt.
Yes.
So the language here is deliberately giving us the sense that a new exodus is taking place.
That's right.
Jesus immediately coming into public ministry does something specific. He's baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And the baptism of Jesus runs parallel to Israel as a nation, corporate Israel, marching through the Red Sea That's into right. the wilderness. Jesus comes out of his baptism and immediately goes where?
Into the wilderness.
Into the wilderness. So again, let's flesh out these parallels. What's happening there?
Well, first of all, Paul explicitly says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10?
He does.
We don't need to turn there. He says basically that they were all baptized as they went into the sea, in you know, through Moses.
So he parallels the baptism yeah. language
That's right,
yeah. with the Red
with,
Sea.
With the
Red
Exodus sea. Language.
And now we have Jesus okay. chronologically doing yeah. the same thing. So
in as Matthew in particular is telling the story, his word is the word that we've seen over and over again. In 2:15, this was fulfilled. In 2:17, this happened that it might be fulfilled. In 2:23, that it might be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. In 3:15, that it might be fulfilled. All the way through. I mean, I think he uses the word some 20 times or more than, just fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. And the interesting thing is that the specific things that he says are fulfilled are the passages from Israel's scripture. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he's quoting a verse, whether it's in Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the Psalms, largely in the prophets, and he's saying, oh, that was fulfilled in Jesus. Oh, that was fulfilled in Jesus. But our point here is that these were not just random piecemeal things that were being pulled. But the real thing that's being fulfilled is Jesus retracing the trajectory of national Israel.
Yeah.
And so we've got the into Egypt, out of Egypt,
out of Egypt,
baptism,
Red Sea,
which is the Red Sea, then the wilderness experience.
Yeah, and it's specified in Matthew's gospel that Jesus was in the wilderness for a specific period of time.
40 days.
40 days, paralleling, of course, the fact that Israel was in the wilderness of temptation for 40 years.
There is one small little niggle that we have to be clear about. When the children of Israel came out, just think back to that, when they came out of the Red Sea, they journeyed to the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And Scripture says that that was a journey of about a month, okay? Now, the 40 years in the wilderness doesn't come until after Mount Sinai. Mm. So I think it's important that we recognize, not just for our purposes here, but just in general, that it was not God's will, even close to His will, for the children of Israel to be wandering around aimlessly for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
The real wilderness journey was from Egypt to the mountain, which was about a month. So we'll say 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
So it certainly is a parallel to the 40 years, but the real journey was from here to here, because the next thing that they encounter is the mountain where they receive the law and the principles of God's covenant with them. And that's exactly what Matthew does here. Mm-hmm. You have the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, the temptation, and then where do we go? Jesus' longest public address in the entire gospel of Matthew, and all the gospels,
mm-hmm.
is the whole chapter of Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does here is phenomenal, because he has this refrain that he uses 6 or 7 times. And the refrain is, you have heard,
right,
but I say. You have heard. And what he's quoting from...
There's the authority again.
There's the authority thing. And what he's quoting from is their own text. You have heard that it was said, you shall not lust after a woman. But I say unto you, whoever lusts after, you know, looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. What's he doing? Here is Jesus on top of the New Testament Sinai, handing the law down. Now, here's a crucially important point. Not as a new thing, not as standing in opposition to the old thing, but in opposition to the incorrect interpretation of the old thing.
He indicates that in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
There's the word again.
There's that word again. Jesus is not destroying the law. He's not negating the law. He's not abolishing the law. Jesus is setting it in its proper perspective and giving it all the glory that it really possesses.
That's powerful. What do you think of verse 20? Because we're talking about righteousness by faith. And after he makes that statement, shortly after, he says, he says, let me break it down to you in verse 20. What I'm trying to say is that the punchline is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have part of the kingdom of heaven.
Now, can I just add something there, Jeffrey? And that is that when it says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there's one of two ways we can look at that. Either Jesus is saying, they were picky, you need to be ultra picky. Either Jesus is saying, they were very fastidious about the letter of the law,
and
but
you need to be
absolutely perfectionistic. Or Jesus is saying that you need to have a righteousness that is of an entirely different quality.
But that's, that's exactly where I was going, because to the listener, who would have been aware,
who's more righteous?
You would have been like, seriously?
Yeah.
Thank you. It was a pleasure to meet you. This is not going to work. How are we going to do this? Unless he was talking about, as you say, a different kind of righteousness.
We know that he's talking about a different quality of righteousness and not just more of the same. That's because in Matthew 23, I mean, I'm jumping way ahead here. We'll go back, of course. But in Matthew 23, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders. There's a surface, there's a pretentious, there's an outward compliance with the law. Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith.
There you go.
And Luke's gospel adds love. So, Jesus is reaching deep, and then he uses the metaphor of the inside of a cup and the platter and the outside. He uses the metaphor of a whitewashed tomb that's full of dead men's bones on the inside, but it looks good on the outside.
There you go.
So he's not talking in Matthew 25, the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying you need more of what the scribes and Pharisees have, just be more picky. He's saying, no, you need righteousness that is from the inside out. You need a whole different quality of righteousness that is prompted by the covenantal love of God.
There you go.
That's why they're like, we've never heard anything
like
this
before. Who is this guy?
You know, it's really
powerful.
What
planet did this guy come from?
When you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus here again is coming not to do away with the law. Now notice this in verse 17, not to do away with the law or the prophets. He's putting it all together. He's not just talking about Sinai alone. Because Sinai is the principle upon which all that God has given us is based.
That's right.
You know what I'm saying? So,
that's right.
And then, but notice verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle from all that the law and the prophets have spoken, all of the Old Testament instruction, all of the prophecies that have been given to Israel, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from it until all of it be what?
Fulfilled.
So Jesus is coming now to fulfill the law and the prophets.
That's right.
He's coming as the Israel, as the covenant keeper, as the one who is going to fill up the full meaning of all that God has done and all that God has promised and all that God has said.
I'm so deeply
so
resonant.
Powerful.
I'm so glad that you brought that out, because too often, especially in our community of faith, when you hear the word law, you instantaneously assume Ten Commandments. But that is not the way that the New Testament writers use the word law. Almost never. When they say law, they mean the writings of Moses. And
including
they often mean
the
entire Old Testament. And here, this division of the law and the prophets, he's saying, don't think I'm doing away with the Old Testament. What we would call the Old Testament, what they would have just called the Hebrew Scriptures. Don't think I'm doing away with the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm fulfilling. And that's a point where they're like, you're what? Yeah. You know, you think you're the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. That's right. When it's done, they're like,
right.
This guy talks. He talks a big talk is basically mm-hmm. what they're saying. Mm-hmm. He speaks with authority.
Could we use this language that Israel's history is a microcosm of God's plan and purpose for humanity, and Jesus is the macro reality that fulfills.
Yes. He's the one.
Yeah.
And it definitely includes the Ten Commandments.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. I was busy trying to drink Jeffrey's water.
It definitely includes.
Which you should.
Say it again. Say it again. No, it was an accident because
the language that I'm using here that I think would be helpful, just to wrap our minds around it, is that Israel's history is a microcosm of God's plan for humanity. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the macro reality. He's the macro fulfillment of that history on behalf of all of humanity.
What's the text in Isaiah that says that when Messiah comes, when the servant comes, he will magnify the law? Here
it is. Chapter 41?
Mm-hmm. Isn't it 41? Yeah, here it is. 42:21.
Okay.
The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law, King James, magnify the law and make it honorable. So this is not a diminishment of Israel's scriptures and history. Yeah. This is a magnification to include James's earlier point, not just this little isolated favoritism, hey, you're my people and I'm, you know, that this universalization
But no, let's not use this point. He's going to make it honorable. The law is a transcript of God's character. It's who he is.
That's right.
Jesus comes to dispel the darkness and to make honorable who God is and what he really represents.
That's
the Pharisees haven't done that.
But I so appreciate you, James. You continue to bring that up, and I appreciate that you keep us grounded in the fact that there's not only the rabbinical first century thing going on here. There is a deeper conflict with an enemy.
Yeah, it's reaching all the way back to Genesis.
All the way back.
We're continually, and rightly so, reaching into Israel's history and as far back as Abraham. And James is saying, well, the Gospels also are reaching all the way back to Genesis.
Well, look at this. Look at this in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab. Okay, now, when you look at the next line, and Boaz begat Obed Matthew 1, verse 5.
Of 5, okay.
And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Here are people, at least in the context of the genealogy of Christ, here are people who have come out of these other nations. Ruth was not in her genetic line. She was not an Israelite. She wasn't a Jew.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Totally.
So there's a clear revelation here by Matthew, purposely including in the genealogy these different Gentile believers.
And not only Gentile believers, but shady characters.
Shady characters,
because to a Jew, to see these people as part of the lineage of Jesus, they would have said, what?
And get this. So when we include these shady characters, immediately what does he do? He says, and by the way, if you think the shady characters only come from the Gentiles, remember David begat Solomon, verse 6, with her that had been the wife of Uriah. In other words, God again is being inclusive, but he's showing
the pedigree's not looking
good. He's showing there's no difference.
So God is in the company of the outcasts of society. Guys, a quick side point. Could we say then that Jesus teaches us that the Old Testament is beautiful? Because if the Sermon of the Mount, if the Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, an elevated code of everything, ethic, morality, righteousness,
social interaction,
and if that's beautiful, and yet all that is a fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, in other words, Jesus is summing up and giving us the essence of the Law and the Prophets, then basically he's telling us this is how you read the Old Testament.
Exactly. Well, over and against the rabbinical misinterpretation of what it was.
The Old Testament is beautiful.
He has to take that apologetic posture. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. Yeah. You could even say, and I wouldn't want to be misunderstood on this, you wouldn't need a Sermon on the Mount if the Old Testament had been correctly understood. Right. He would say, keep up the good work.
I want to get back to something here that I think is important when you talked about the story of Willie Nelson, and that is this. You don't have to read past verse 6. To recognize in the first book of the New Testament that this book was written for us. Now, I'm just going to share a little bit about myself. I was born to a father who was black, a mother who was white, who were not married, and this is going back to the late 50s, early 60s, I was born in 62, and never married. And so back then in those days,
there was a stigma attached to that.
Now, when I read the first 6 verses of Matthew's account of the genealogy of Christ, I'm thinking like, okay,
You'll be all right. Everything's going to be all right.
I'll be okay.
You're in good company.
In society today.
So the genealogies preach the gospel?
Yes.
Amen.
In society today, you are an outcast. I can't tell you how many years, and even to this day, how difficult it is sometimes to just say to people, well, my mom and dad never actually married. Well, my mom and dad never actually married. Well, my mom and dad weren't actually married. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah. But when I read these first six verses, I'm like, oh, I'm in good company. Here's Rahab. Here's Ruth. Here's the one who was born of Uriah's former wife. I mean,
the pedigree is not looking good.
Yes.
When we come to
but it is good.
Oh, of course.
Amen. For us, for anyone who's an outcast.
For sinners. Hallelujah.
For Willie Nelson, for whoever else. It is good.
There's so much more that can be said about Jesus in the Gospels, but something that I just feel like I would be remiss if we didn't point out is that the very first thing that Jesus says, we went through the into Egypt, out of Egypt, through the baptism, into the wilderness, and then here he is on the New Testament Sinai. Mm-hmm. You know, here he is in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? It's not this nice, cute, little, innocuous phrase. This is something, Jesus has been thinking about this for, who knows, 20 years? I mean, this is calculated. Mm-hmm. It's intentionally calculated in a single phrase to tectonically upend the whole of first century Jewish thinking.
Right.
And we know that because when John the Baptist was baptizing people, some people came out, some of the religious leaders came out, and John anticipated their objection to what was going on. He said, I know what you're thinking. Mm-hmm. Don't even begin to say within yourselves that we have Abraham as our father.
Right.
See, he's tapping into first century Jewish psyche here. Hey, we're all right. We're connected because we are the descendants of Abraham. All is well. And Jesus is constantly pushing back against this idea that your genealogical attachment to Abraham is the thing. So when he stands up there, he's speaking not just, as you said, Ty, into a vacuum. He is speaking into a very specific social, theological, psychological situation. And that situation is, if we're the Jews, we are God's people, full stop.
Yeah. We have a monopoly on the truth, on God,
yes.
on salvation, on blessing.
So when Jesus
favor.
Opens his mouth, look at what he says. The first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
What?
It's revolutionary.
What?
It's
totally
revolutionary.
That's the best word. It literally is revolutionary. We think of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, which I'm sure we'll get to.
Yeah.
This is
turning over minds.
He's turning minds over. Because what he's saying is,
that's deep.
You're not God's people if you know that you are elite and elect and special. Mm-hmm. You are members of God's kingdom if you know that you are spiritually impoverished.
If you think you're elite and special, that's evidence that you are not.
You're not. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. I'm going to tell you about a whole new kind of kingdom. And it's a kingdom, and I tell you, there's going to be a near riot when Jesus has the audacity to say to a Roman centurion,
yes,
I've not seen so great faith in all of Israel as I see in this Roman centurion. What he's saying is that the kingdom is not just for some special little enclave of God's favorites.
Right. Yeah.
The kingdom is for those who recognize their covenant unfaithfulness, their spiritual poverty and lethargy.
Is Jesus in the Beatitudes with this series of blessings on the those who are completely unsuspecting that this is what will
That's
come out
right.
of his mouth? Jesus is basically saying, everybody you think is not blessed is blessed. It's a great inversion.
That's
isn't
the word.
It? He's turning it inside out and upside down. He's just saying
right side up.
Yeah, right side up.
Right side up.
Upside down is right side up.
That's right. That's
it's
right.
incredible what he's doing here.
He, like I said earlier, when somebody was quoting something and I said, it's no wonder they killed him. I mean,
they had to.
Of course, he was just.
They shouldn't have, but they had to.
Right. Well, he was such a threat to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and just the establishment. We talk about revolutionaries, Che Guevara or whoever, you know, like modern revolutionaries. This guy, who does he think he is? And that's going to come up over, who do you think you are? And he's going to give some answers that people will be like.
In this Sermon on the Mount, I think what we're realizing is that Jesus is redefining righteousness as love, and he's redefining Israel as inclusive of the entire human race in God's plan, in
Absolutely.
The potential that is in Christ.
Amen.